This morning we're dealing with one of the topics that some people say they don't like hearing about out of the Bible. The minute it comes up with a heading saying, dealing with sin in the church, sometimes people start getting a little bit, oh, I don't know whether I want to hear this. But I've prayed long and hard about this, and I've read and I've done quite a lot of research, so I am really praying that it will be God's thoughts that are coming through in this. Our reading this morning follows straight on from where Nick was telling us last week, and it says from verse 15 through to 20 in Matthew chapter 18. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault, just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen, even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you, that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there am I with them. Let's start with prayer. Dear Father God, we just ask that you will open our eyes, open our hearts to the words that we've just heard. Help us to understand the message that you have for us today. And we ask this in your precious name. Amen. Now, as I said, Nick told us about the verses 1 to 14 in Matthew 8 last week. And this was where Jesus describes the love of our Father and how he calls us to love in that same way. Straight after that, Jesus then continued on with this example of discipline that needs to happen because of sin in the church. Now, discipline is a topic that's talked about in many places, in homes, in schools, in the general public, and in our churches. The discipline here, based on love, is what Jesus tells us to use, and it's just as applicable in all areas of our life as it is in the church. Verse 15 starts off with, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault, just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. Now, some translations say that it's just a brother, but of course we know that means brother or sister. So, in this situation, a sin comes to light, and Jesus tells us straight away how to handle it. It's a normal situation, after all. If we're living as a family, if we're being real with one another, we'll see sin in one another. If we sin against one another, that's normal in a lot of cases. Therefore, Jesus lovingly gives us these words. Sin among God's people isn't unusual in a fallen world. But what is unusual is when we trust and obey what Jesus asks us to do to deal with it. Now, in some translations, it also adds the words against you. So it's if your brother or sister sins against you, but some leave it out. I don't think it changes the meaning extra much. That is because when one sins, it usually ends up impacting other people as well, so it needs to be addressed. Jesus tells us that we need to lovingly pursue our brothers and sisters in the way he lays out and in his strength. Now, for those of us who are parents, we know a lot about discipline. We've had to use it many times. And even before we were, when we were the child, we knew about discipline as well. Discipline is often divided into two types, with our families at home and with the family of God. There's the formative discipline. That's when, as a family, we teach each other or our children what's true, good, beautiful, what's right, and what isn't. And as a church, this happens in our life together as we're making disciples of others. We teach one another what it means, what it looks like to follow Jesus. Then there's corrective discipline. This is the second category. And this is the one that we use at home when somebody doesn't do as they're told. But in the church, this refers to what we do when people stray from Jesus, when we turn from what his best is for us. This discipline moves from forming disciples to correcting disciples. Both forms of discipline are means that God uses to protect us. That's what healthy families do, and we're part of God's family, as Nick said last week. Jesus here gives us a situation where a member of the church family sins, either against us or against the community, and he tells us to correct that person, to confront them. So we will look at the steps that Jesus gives, because it's our responsibility as part of the church to pursue them the way God wants us to. God calls his followers little ones in Matthew 18. We're called as a family to keep each other safe. We don't let each other run into danger. We are even prepared to risk our own safety to keep others from it. And this is what Jesus is talking about here. He gives us four steps. There's a progression to them. Now, God doesn't say, well, work on step one for a week, and when you've got that, then move on to step two and take 4 weeks to do that. Not at all. Much wisdom is required, as well as much prayer and grace. If one of us strays, either in conduct or belief, we run into danger. And Jesus says, this is what we should do. Firstly, in verse 15, go to the person alone. Go and tell him his fault between you and him or her alone. Share your concern, just you and them alone. Lay it out. And what's the goal in this? That your brother or sister listens to you, that they hear what you're saying. Then, if you're right, their heart is moved towards repentance and further faith. That's the goal. If that happens, then Christ said, you have gained your brother and sister. Relationships are restored between that family member and Jesus, between him or her and you and the rest of the body. The goal of this step is to restore the relationship and persuade the offender to see their wrongdoing. It's not to punish them. Our goal is love, so our manner must fit in with that goal. We must approach them with humility and love ourselves, seeing ourselves as sinner every bit as much, and praying as we go, gently seeking to show them their sin. Equally, when someone comes to you, you need to prayerfully listen with humility. If we really believe the gospel and what Jesus did on the cross, then we know that he paid the price for our sins. His righteousness is now ours. We don't have to prove ourselves. We don't have to be defensive. But we need to listen. These conversations happen all the time in a church that's healthy. We don't walk around just picking on each other, just for the sake of it. But when we're living so close to one another, especially in a small church like ours, things just come up and we address them straight away before they get out of hand. If that's the culture in our church family, it will be healthy. Then we'll rarely have to go on to steps two, three, or four. What we're seeing in these verses is actually like concentric circles. We start off little in the middle and then it grows bigger and bigger and bigger. But here at the start, it's just you and the person concerned. After all, maybe you might not be right. Then you've kept yourself from spreading a falsehood. If a sister or brother hears you and turns from their sin, there's no need for that circle to get any bigger than that little core. But if that doesn't work, then there's step two, which we find in verse 16, where Jesus says, but if he or she does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, this refers back to Deuteronomy 19:15, when it speaks about taking witnesses with you if there's an issue with somebody. Jesus tells us only then to take two or three. He doesn't say, round up the whole church and let's go. And why? It's not to give testimony about the sin itself. Those people are to go along to help with the appeal and to see how the person responds. Again, that circle is just that little bit bigger, but still small. And the other reason that they came along, it's not just for the person you're going to see, it's for you too. They'll hold you accountable. They'll listen to the person speaking, what we say, and the tone we say it in. And again, the goal is that the person visited will listen and that you'll gain back your brother or sister. And this is something that should challenge all of us. Our church family is made up of people we trust. So if they approach us with a concern, we should listen to them. Remember that these are people who hold us accountable, who pursue us and love us. So we need to hear them. God has given this gift to every one of us, our church family. But then maybe there are those whose hearts are hard and they don't want any of it. Then we need to make that circle a little bit bigger. Number 3 point says in verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Christ is telling us to involve the body as a whole, to get more people involved in calling this person back to the safety that they need for their own good, to try to bring them back, not bash them down with a hammer. Now, that doesn't mean that absolutely everybody gets involved. Could you imagine a church with 300 or 400 members and the whole 300 or 400 all rocked up on the doorstep? It wouldn't be doing things in love the way that Christ intended. If somebody reached out to you, maybe somebody you'd never even met in one of those big churches, it wouldn't be very helpful. But it is important to broaden things out and invite some members who have a relationship with the person to come and join the appeal. And also then the whole church family can be praying for this situation. We only do this because the person didn't listen in steps 1 and 2. Church discipline isn't about weakness. It's about more like arrogance. When they don't bring the hammer down on people who are broken, that's not discipline at all. That issue is a discipleship one. You noticed as we've gone along, in all these verses, it says the word listen. It's very important in this. Maybe the person concerned is a bit stubborn or proud, but the hope is that the Spirit will use the chorus of voices that they hear to help them to listen to that message, that a message of love would break through their cold hearts. And then it leads us to step 4, where it says, as a final step, and this is at the end of verse 17, where Jesus said, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, some translations don't use the word Gentile, they use the word pagan, which is probably something we understand a little more. Matthew was writing his letter to mainly Jewish people, and to them, Gentiles and tax collectors, were people who were hostile to God, a person who was outside the Jewish people who were the people of God. In other words, they were non-believers. And this is Jesus' point. If someone won't listen to his brother or sister, or a small group, or even the local church as a whole, then it's a bit hard to think that they are Christian. So Jesus says in this final step to treat him or her as an unbeliever. But then we have to think, what does that mean? Do you start treating them badly, turn your back on them, cross the street when you see them coming? Of course it doesn't. How do we treat non-Christians? We share the gospel with them. We're kind to them. We reach out to them. And it's important that even in this final step, the goal is still restoration. Paul mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5:5 about handing a person over to Satan, but the reason was so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord, that the person won't be condemned, that they will come back to God and bring and come back to his people before it's too late. As I mentioned before, church discipline isn't so much about the sin itself. It's more the person's reaction to it, the fact that they have rebelled against God. If the church was made up of people who didn't sin, this would be an empty building. Martin Luther once said, the Christian life is all about repentance. We stumble, we fail, we fall, we call out for grace, we get up in faith, and we go at it again. But even then, the hope is this, that the rebel will hear God's Spirit spoken through God's people and repent, return, and be restored. These are the four steps that Jesus gives us to keep us safe, and it's our responsibility as his people, the church, to follow them. The reading follows on in verse 18, where Jesus tells his disciples, "Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, these seem like strange words, to bind and to loose. They had a different meaning back in biblical times. They were used by the rabbis, particularly in Jewish times, to explain processes by which they knew what was right and what was wrong. They came up previously in Matthew 16, verse 19, when Jesus said to Peter, "Whatever you bind on earth is already bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth is already loosed in heaven." But then, this binding and loosing. The binding was a term that was used to say it was prohibited. You couldn't do it. And if it was permitted, it was loosed. So if it was wrong, it was bound. If it was loosed, it was allowed. This verse was probably the one that I probably spent 2 or 3 hours trying to work out exactly what it meant, because it's complicated, and those words, binding and loosing, I really didn't understand them. But I read a sentence that I thought, and this is the teacher in me coming out now, this is a grammar lesson for you. Many biblical scholars have pointed out that the construction of the verbs here should probably be slightly different to help us understand it. And they suggested that it should say, "Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven already, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven already." So it's a God decision. He has already decided whether something's allowed or whether it's prohibited, and we, through prayer, are to find out what God's information, what his knowledge, his perfect knowledge is on a certain issue. It's not us saying what's right, what's wrong, and going and lording it over somebody. It's us following the kind of authority that God already has and saying the same thing as God would say. Jesus then went on to say in verse 19, "Again, truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them in heaven, by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there am I with them." Again, I've heard verse 20 quoted in a lot of places, but in this we need to remember that what we're talking about already, it's to be understood in the way that we've already spoken about, those points about discipline, how to bring people back into the fold. These verses are about praying for wisdom and guidance as the church carries out these difficult disciplinary steps. The agreement isn't a guarantee to get what we want, but it's a promise of God's presence and helps when the church works together according to his will. We have this assurance, these promises, as we seek to carry out these steps. He doesn't leave us alone. We can act with his authority. We can rely on his power, and we can count on his presence. But then some of you may be thinking, well, what's the reason for dealing with sin in the church in this way? I guess I could say, because Jesus said so, which would be a good reason, the perfect reason. But let's think about it a little bit more. Think about what would happen if we didn't discipline in this way. Just like when we discipline our children, it's out of love. If we don't, we show that couldn't care less attitude, and that doesn't help with bringing up children the way they should be brought up. And also, if we didn't care about that sin, it could kind of rub off on us and our family and our friends, and we don't want that. We, as part of God's family discipline, so people around us will see the danger of sin and how the church handles it. And probably most importantly to me, as the church walks in holiness and looks like him, then it brings glory to God, and hopefully people will see that as well. We don't want to practice this discipline in the church just because we're scared of the bad that might happen. Instead, this discipline should flow from joy in the good that we already have. The ultimate reason is to live this out because God loves us. Remember the verses that came before today's reading that Nick spoke about? We have a Father who rescued us and won't let us go. Out of love for him, let's also run after, pursue our brothers and sisters. Let us all be instruments of his love in the lives of those around us. Jesus commands us in this passage to lovingly pursue our brothers and sisters in his way and in his strength. And when we trust and obey him, we'll find ourselves blessed. Let's pray. Dear Father God, we know that your way isn't easy, that sometimes things are hard. We just pray, Lord, that what you want us to learn from this passage is what will be in our hearts now and in our minds. And we ask, Lord, that you will be able to help us, as maybe we're in these situations, that we can reach out in love to people around us. And Lord, now as we continue on with our time of worship of you, Lord, we just ask that you will help us to be those loving people who care for everybody in this world. But particularly, Lord, we thank you that you have given your love to us. And we pray this in your name. Amen.